Okay, we are continuing our study of the Holy Spirit. And just to review what we said last week, we spoke about who the Holy Spirit was. And we said the Holy Spirit is a person and is not an influence. There are a lot of people out there today who would say the Holy Spirit is just it's an influence, like a force. And we said last week that the Bible very clearly does not refer to the Holy Spirit as an it. The Holy Spirit is a he. He is a person. There's not a person like you or me, a flesh and blood person, but he has personality. He has a personhood. He's a personal entity. We are made in his image as well. In Genesis, back in the beginning, when God made man, he said, "Let us make man in our image." And what he meant was, let's make man with a personality. Everything God had made up to that point was rock, mineral, water, plants, animals. And none of that stuff has personality, in spite of the fact that we like to think our dogs have personality. They do not, okay? Our dogs are not people. God said, let's make man in our image. He meant, let's make man like us, a person. So God is a personal being. He can be known. He can be spoken to. He can speak to us. He can be angry. So man was made in the image of God with a personality. And next we said that Holy Spirit was God. The Holy Spirit is divine. There are a lot of folks out there today that say, no, the Holy Spirit is a created being. And they'll actually tell you that Jesus is a created being as well. The Jehovah's Witnesses are like that. The Mormons believe that Jesus was, created. The Bible is very clear that the Holy Spirit is God. And he shares the divine nature with the other members of the Trinity. One passage I didn't take you to last week was in Acts chapter 5, the episode where Ananias and Sapphira, they sell a piece of land and they bring part of the money into the apostles. And they make it look like this is all the money. And they lay it at the apostles' feet. And what Peter says here is very illuminating on this topic. He says, Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. So see, Peter has the Holy Spirit and God, they are the same to him. Peter did not say, you've lied to the Holy Spirit and now God's going to hear about it, okay, and he's going to be really angry. He said, you've lied to the Holy Spirit and you've lied to God. They are the same. The Holy Spirit is God. And we see it in the Holy Spirit's attributes. The Holy Spirit has divine attributes. In Psalm 139, David says, where can I go from your Spirit? He says, if I go to heaven, he is there. You are there. If I go to hell, you are there. There's nowhere I can go that you are not present. So the Holy Spirit is omnipresent like God is. He is everywhere. Now, no created being is everywhere. That's just it's not possible. I sometimes wish I was in a couple places at once, but I'm not able to pull that off. The Holy Spirit is omniscient. He knows everything. Last week I introduced the notion that the Holy Spirit is here to mediate the presence of Christ in our lives. John 16:14 says that he, the Holy Spirit, will glorify me, the Son, Jesus is talking, because he will take what is mine. And that's all the things that, Jesus has said, all the things that Jesus is, He will take what is mine and he will disclose it to you. He will make it visible to you. He will make it evident to you. So everything that is me, Jesus said, the Holy Spirit will take that and he will disclose it to you. The Holy Spirit's ministry is to shine the floodlight on Christ. The Holy Spirit's not here to take the limelight, stand up on a pedestal, and for us to worship him. The Holy Spirit wants to shine the light on Christ and to glorify him. He mediates or makes it possible for us to know Christ. This week I want to talk about what the Holy Spirit does in our lives. And one aspect that we'll spend a few weeks on is the ministry of purity and holiness. The Holy Spirit, one of the Holy Spirit's ministries to us is the ministry of purity and holiness. The Holy Spirit desires us to be holy, to be pure before God. His ministry in our lives is one of purging us from sin and preparing us for heaven. Now, the first area that the Holy Spirit works in our lives, even before we are Christians, is the ministry of conviction of sin. Before we come to know him, what does the Bible tell us about our spiritual condition? Turn to Ephesians 2, verse 1, and we will see what Paul says about our spiritual condition before we have come to Christ. I'm going to put a shameless plug in for the Bible study on Friday night. We're actually going to be studying this very passage, so y'all come on Friday. I think we're going to pass our sign-up sheet for food around second hour, so y'all come. I want to just brush up against the first couple of verses here because they talk about where we were before Christ. Ephesians 2, verse 1. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. So it says, we were dead. We were not mortally wounded. We were not slightly wounded. We were not handicapped. We were not blinded, limping, slumping, or slouching. We were dead. Spiritually, there was no pulse. Nothing. And there are millions of people today who will tell you that any person prior to Christ still has something in them that is alive, something searching, something still good in them that is looking for God. These people believe that there's something in that lost person that can be drawn to God. And that, you know, they have something in them that can understand Christ. This church does not believe that. In case there's any doubt in your mind, we would take a verse like this quite literally. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. We talk about the total depravity of man. And that what that means is there's nothing good in us. There is nothing that can even remotely respond to God prior to our coming to know him. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. And 1 Corinthians says that the natural man, the man without Christ, cannot comprehend the things of the Spirit because they are spiritually appraised. A dead man cannot hear the gospel. He's dead. The first thing, the very first thing that the Holy Spirit does in our lives is that he makes us so that we can hear. Now, some theologians call this quickening. They say that God comes to us and he shakes us and just sort of wakes us up and makes us able to hear. And he does this so that we can even hear the gospel. The passage I want to cap out in today is back in the Gospel of John, chapter 16, starting at verse 7. So let's turn back there. Jesus is in the upper room. He's talking to his men. John 16, verse 7. I'm going to go through verse 15. He's talking about the Holy Spirit. But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And he, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. And concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer see me. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But he, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of mine and will disclose it to you. All things that the Father has are mine, therefore I said that he takes of mine and will disclose it to you. So if we go back to verse 7, I want you to think of the context here. Where are these guys? They're in the upper room. This is the night before Jesus goes to the cross. This is the night of his betrayal. And he's already told them, I'm going away. I am leaving you. And these guys are very likely in shock. They either understand that and are in shock, or they're still completely oblivious to what's going on. We see later on in chapter 16 here, you know, Jesus, if you look in verse 16, a little while and you'll no longer see me. In verse 17, it says, some of his disciples says, what is this he's telling us? A little while you will not see me. You know, and further down here, they say, whoa, we're beginning to see this. You're going away. So these guys are not getting it, some of them. And some of them get it, but they're in disbelief. It doesn't match what they're thinking. That, you know, this is the Messiah. He has come to establish his earthly kingdom. He's going to kill all the enemies, wipe them out, throw them out of Israel. He's going to establish his rule here. And we've gotten in on the ground floor. And, you know, this is a pretty cool deal. And now he's talking about leaving. It's not in the script. It's not supposed to happen this way. So look at verse 7. Jesus says, it's to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. Now in a way, Jesus is saying, look, I have one more thing to do before I go. I'm going to speak a few words, and we're going to start walking down this road. We're going to go to the garden, and it's all set from there. I have one more thing to do before I go. I'm going to be nailed to a cross, and I'm going to give my life. I'm going to suffer and die. And that's the rest of his ministry. He said on the cross, it is finished. And Jesus is saying, after that, I'm gone. I will be with you, but I'm gone. And he's saying, it's to your advantage that I go away. You know, these guys are thinking, no. No, you've got to stay here. You've got to do all this stuff that the Messiah is supposed to do. And Jesus is saying the exact opposite. He's saying, it's to your advantage that I go away. Because if I go away, if I don't go away, the helper, the paraclete, the comforter, will not come to you. It's better if I go. Because this helper, this advocate, will be able to come, and that will be the very best thing for you. He will be able to help you in a way that I won't be able to help you anymore. He's saying, my ministry here is just about over. I have one more thing to do. The Son of Man will be raised up, and those that trust in me will be saved. After me, I will send the Helper, the Comforter, the one who stands alongside. He will come to you, and that will be the best. Now let's look at verse 8. He says, and he, the Helper, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. So he's got three things here. He will convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and judgment. These three things, sin, righteousness, and judgment, are what the world needs to know about and cannot know about unless the Holy Spirit intervenes and does his job. The Holy Spirit must convict us of sin first. He must make us aware of our sin and show us that we do not measure up, that we miss the mark with God. That's the word. That's what the word sin means. It means I miss the mark. It's a term the archers would shoot at the target, and the arrow would go over there, okay? And the guys down there watching the target would yell out, sin, meaning you missed it. And that's what we do when we sin. We miss the mark. We miss the target. God says, here's what you've got to do, and we miss it. Now think about the lost people in your lives. Are they aware of the sin in their life? I think you'd say probably some of them do. Some of them are aware of it. Some of them are unaware, though. Some of them actively work to ignore the sin in their lives. Some people like to rationalize their sin. They say, I'm an abusive person because I was abused as a child. I'm an angry person because I was given the short stick in life. And people are blinded to the fact that they are sinful, that they have sin in their life that offends God. And the Holy Spirit is there to convict. And this word convict has two meanings. The first meaning is a judicial term. Okay, it's what we do to criminals when we take them into court. We prove the guilt of the accused. We prove beyond the shadow of a doubt that this person is guilty. If you've ever been on a jury, Those are your instructions. You are to find out whether this person is guilty beyond a reasonable doubt. And that's the first meaning of this word, convict. We're to show that they deserve the sentence. But the other sense seems to be the one Christ is using here. It's the act of convincing someone of their need of a Savior, that this thing called sin is real. So what do we need? Someone who needs Christ, they need to understand that their sin is real. That there really is this thing called sin. That I do not measure up. And then they need to understand that their sin offends God. Because some people, I think, would agree with you that, yes, I have sin in my life, but, you know, I'm a pretty good guy, and God's gonna overlook it. So once people hear the good news, they need convincing that their sin is real and that it's an offense to God. John Calvin said this, "It ought to be observed," he was talking about this very passage, "that in this passage Christ does not speak of secret revelations, but of the power of the Spirit, which appears in the outward doctrine of the gospel and in the voice of men." That's how it gets conveyed. "For how comes it that the voice proceeding from the mouth of a man penetrates into the hearts, takes root there, and at length yields fruit, changing hearts of stone into hearts of flesh, and renewing men, but because the Spirit of God quickens it?" In other words, he's saying, how can we, men, speaking the good news, speaking the gospel to someone who is lost, how is it that we can affect change in that person unless the Spirit of God does that renewing? If the Holy Spirit's not involved, we're just talking. Then there's, you know, it's just words. Without the Holy Spirit there working in that heart, it's just words. Our words are not effective, but the Spirit of God is. And once the Spirit quickens the heart of the believer, of the hearer, not a believer yet, he's able to process the fact that he has offended God and requires a solution to his problem. A problem that he didn't even know he had a minute ago. Are the words important? Of course they are. If we do not speak, we are not being obedient. The Holy Spirit needs our words to be there. But our words don't do the heavy lifting. The Holy Spirit does that. And the men listening to Jesus at this point needed to understand that the message they were taking to the lost world, that it was better if Jesus went away because this helper was coming, and this helper would make this process of spreading this gospel, he would make it work. He would be effective in convincing the world of its sin. Now we see in verse 9 why the lost person needs to be convinced of their sin. He says, concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Their sin is unbelief, isn't it? Unbelief is the sin that the world needs to be convinced of. They do not believe that God sent Christ to die on their behalf. They do not believe in me. This is the sin that is going to send people to hell. Sin of disbelief, unbelief. Okay, all the other sins, you know, stealing, adultery, all that other stuff. That's kind of piling on. But the sin that's going to send them to hell is the fact that they did not believe that Jesus was who he said he was. They do not believe that Jesus died for their sins. And when a lost man or woman stands before the judgment seat, that's what is going to be read to them. That is what is going to send them to a godless eternity. Belief brings salvation. Unbelief brings condemnation. And the lost need to believe in Christ. Place their only hope in the shed blood of his sacrifice. They need to appropriate within themselves who he is and why he came. And the Holy Spirit will convince them of this fact. None of us here today would be here without this ministry of the Holy Spirit in our lives. So next we see the progression in Christ's teaching. He says he will convince men of righteousness. Now what does this mean? He's going to convict of righteousness. Verse 10 he says, concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer see me. So first of all, the Holy Spirit has to convince us that we are sinful. There is a progression here. But then he has to convince us about righteousness. Once we see our sinfulness, then we start to understand what the standard is. The standard is righteousness. Okay? That's the standard. And one way of thinking about righteousness is another way that this word can be translated. It's the word straight. It's another way that word, the Greek word that's used for righteousness here, is translated straight, unbent. And think about a straight edge. Now, all of us in, you know, our do-it-yourself jobs have used a straight edge before. You know, a straight edge helps you draw a straight line, doesn't it? If I'm doing some construction and I do not have a straight edge with me and I need to draw a straight line, what's going to happen to that line? It's going to wiggle, isn't it? I'm going to start drawing. It might look straight in the beginning, but then it's going to deviate. And the further you get, further that line goes, the further it gets off the standard. If you're not building with a straight edge, with a standard, what are you going to get? You're going to get wood cut crookedly. The joints, when you put them together, aren't going to fit. And you're going to wind up with a crooked house. You're going to look at it and you're going to go, that's not straight. It's kind of leaning. So the Holy Spirit convicts us of righteousness. We start to understand that there is a standard, and that standard is righteousness. Now, why do we need to be convinced of that? Because the standard, the one that leads the way, Jesus, has gone to the Father. He says, I'm about to go away. I'm not going to be here anymore. And the Holy Spirit will convince us of our need to follow him. in his straightness. And the only possible way that's possible is the grace that is given to us. But he said, the Holy Spirit's got to show you about what the standard is. Here's what it's supposed to look like. And when a lost person starts understanding what that standard is, okay, they've been convinced of their sin, they start to see what the standard is. Standard is righteousness. They start to see, I don't measure up. I'm in a world of hurt. There's the standard. There is no way I measure up to that standard. Another way of looking at this is that the Spirit convinces us that our righteousness, okay, the righteousness that I thought I had, okay, I thought I was a pretty good person. Here I am leading my life, you know, I'm not perfect, but I'm doing the best I can. You expose a person thinking that way to the standard, and they say, you know, I'm stuck. I'm lost. My righteousness is worth nothing. They think, you know, they're going to get to heaven and God's going to wink at them and say, well, I understand. You know, it's pretty hard. You gave it your best shot. Come on in. Come on. And it's not going to be like that. And that's part of the convincing that the Holy Spirit has to do. He says, here's the standard. Standard is Christ. If you can live your life perfect, without sin, just like Jesus Christ, you got it made. You're in. That's the standard. Now, how do you measure up? And that's the work of the Holy Spirit. The work of the Holy Spirit is, here's the standard. How you doing? And I think most honest people would say, I'm not doing too good. So lastly, verse 11 says concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. The Spirit must convince us that the judgment is real, that it's going to happen, that one day we're going to stand in front of a righteous judge, and we're going to have to answer. And one of the things that will help convince us of this fact is the ruler of this world has been judged. Satan himself, the ruler of the world, the big cheese, has already been judged. And if he's been judged, then the sinner will be judged. If there's no escape for the big guy, the big kahuna, there's no escape for you either. And the lost, I think, kind of live in fantasy land about this judgment. You know, they think, well, God's going to let me off easy. Or it's not really going to happen that way. That's just something Christians tell us to scare us. You know, I'm sure they can make up lots of stories in their minds. But they think this judgment thing is not real. And the Spirit is here to convince the sinner, once he's taken them down this path, the last thing he has to convince them of is that the judgment is real. Judgment is real. And that they are going to be judged. They don't get to hide behind the door. They don't get to be somewhere else. That they are going to be there. So these three things are pivotal to the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the life of the almost believer. He's got to convince about sin, that we have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We missed the mark. We did not hit the target. He's got to convince us that the standard is righteousness. And the standard is Christ. And if you think you measure up to that standard, then go for it. Otherwise, you're in trouble. And finally, the sinner must understand that judgment is coming and that they're going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ and that they're going to have to answer for why they did not believe in Christ. And that will be a horrible and a terrifying moment for those that do not believe in Him. So to sum up this little part, the Holy Spirit ministers in our lives, first of all, to convince us of sin and bring us to faith in Christ. We cannot do it on our own. Without this ministry of the Holy Spirit in our lives, we would not believe. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. Once we are convinced of our sin and the need to measure up to the standard of Christ, then we have the keys to repentance. And repentance means that we agree with God about our sin. Yes, God, You are right. I am sinful. And repentance means that this life of sin that I have loved for so long, that I'm going to turn away from that life and I'm going to turn towards God. And literally the word repentance means turning away from. And these three things give us the keys to be able to repent and turn by the grace of God. And you need to understand that act of turning is impossible on our own. He gives us the grace, and He gives us the faith to even be able to turn. The grace and the faith are His gifts to us. And we are changed from corruptible to incorruptible. Now, the Spirit's work is only begun. And we'll look next week at the other ministry in our lives about purity and holiness. And that's this thing called sanctification. Making us holy. That's what the word sanctification means. Sanctus is a Latin word for holiness. Sanctification is that process of making us holy. Making us like Christ. So, a few quick questions for you. Pop quiz. What is our role in evangelism? We've talked about what the Spirit's role is. What's our role? Yeah, we must.
And give a testimony, a reason for the hope that we have. We're trusting Christ.
Right. We're to speak the good news, right? We are to share what this book says. Yeah, it's a symbiotic relationship. The words that we speak are necessary. They've got to be there. How will they believe unless they have heard? Okay? I think there's enough evidence in the Bible that tells us that general revelation, someone who never hears but sees the stars and sees the evidences that there is a God. General revelation is not enough. They've got to hear the Word of God. So we have a very important role. In fact, it is a pivotal role. We've got to speak the Word. And then the Holy Spirit works.
So are those people still condemned even though they don't hear the gospel?
What do you think, Gary?
We're only asking you because you mentioned about the sin of unbelief in Christ,
mm-hmm.
saying the last word of condemnation. But I think the scripture teaches that even if they do not hear, they stand condemned, not because they didn't hear the gospel, or even if there's unbelief in Christ, as far as his death on the cross, but because they are in Adam, they stand condemned because of Adam's sin.
Yep, and
that's a hard doctrine, but that seems to be what the scripture teaches. Romans chapter 5, that's what Paul states.
Yep, I think that's true. Right. I think that
sin of unbelief, especially if you look at the context of John, a lot of it has to do with those people that he's dealing with at the particular time. He draws a contrast between those who are in the world and those and his disciples who have believed. And I think that
and the nation of Israel,
right.
which has rejected
right.
the Christ, rejected? Right?
So I think that's the contrast. But as far as the people who have not heard, that they still stand condemned.
Yeah, and I would agree with you. I think that's true. That's a hard thing to swallow, and it causes untold numbers of people heartburn. But I think that's true.
Okay. Romans chapter 1 says that great thing.
Yeah.
Same with Romans 10, where Nathan was just reading right after he says, "So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." Paul says, "But I say, have they not heard? Yes, indeed, their sound has gone out into all the earth, and their words to the end of the world." And he quotes. Psalm there.
Mm-hmm.
Psalm 19, where he says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, the firmament shows his handiwork." It's that general revelation that does condemn us.
Right, but is not salvific.
Yeah, it's not sufficient to save,
but right.
It's sufficient to damn.
Right.
Right.
Also, Romans chapter 2 says, "For the Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do these things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves. The words of the law written on their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them, in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel."
Yeah, Paul does a very effective job in Romans, nailing the lid on the coffin of every group of people you can come up with. He talks about the people out in the jungle who don't have anything, Okay, he talks about the people who have a law, but it's not the law, it's not this law. He says that they have a law written on their hearts, and they don't even follow that. And then he talks about the Jews, and he says, you guys have this, and you didn't follow it, and you rejected the Christ, and you did not believe. And he kind of takes these three groups of people, and he just kind of says, all of you are without excuse. Okay, let's get kind of heady here. What's the Arminian view of salvation? What?
Think I can.
Okay, the little engine that could, right? The little engine that could. It's
a very important aspect of this from the Arminian perspective, is since we're looking at the Holy Spirit, is they pretty much, there's division in the Trinity in their view. You know, the Father elects just some random group, and Jesus dies for everyone and hopes that they'll believe in him. The Holy Spirit tries and fails most of the time. I think an important aspect of this is the power of the Holy Spirit and its efficiency to save those. It doesn't try and fail. Jesus Christ came and paid the penalty for everyone who believed.
Right.
Came to save. He didn't eventually save. And so from the Arminian perspective, the Holy Spirit obviously is a force controlled by the will of man. And that's certainly, what does that say about our faith?
Right.
What it wants to do.
Yeah, and their view of man is that man has got good in him. Okay, that there's enough there that they can respond to.
Save yourself.
They can respond to the gospel. Oh, sure.
I mean, I would characterize Wesley as probably someone who would be, if you use the term, and I don't think this is being correct, would be called an evangelical Arminian, because he did believe in depravity of man.
Mm-hmm.
He did believe that. I think what we have today, especially in a lot of groups, wouldn't even be classified as Arminianism at all. Even be close to what Wesley held.
Right.
But it would be something more in the line of Pelagianism, which would be the opponent of Augustine. And in that, you know, looking at the whole issue of even that man has the ability, even a part, you know, the ability even to believe.
Right.
You know, the whole idea of man just being wounded, but has the ability to exercise his own will.
Right. They would say that my spirit is still
receptive,
but my soul or my body or the flesh is sinful, and they kind of portray man in this dichotomous state. Yeah.
They have more of a synergistic view, which would say a cooperative view.
Right.
Rather than the fact that we believe, I hope most people believe that is by God's initiative alone.
Yep.
Because if God did not take the initiative, all of us are on the path to destruction and condemnation, because we were all in Adam and condemned.
Yep.
Because of his sin.
Yep.
Unless God had taken the initiative, no one would have been saved.
Yeah.
Yeah, thankfully most Arminians nowadays don't really take it consistently. You know, for example, a lot of ones that we would run into, quote-unquote, believe that God does the saving, they will actually pray for the salvation of their friends and family. If you truly believe that man has the ultimate key, then you're not going to pray for salvation of others, because
God's
left helpless.
Right, what's the point of praying if it's not up to God, right?
So those Arminians who pray like Calvinists. Yeah.
Characterizations that we make when we sound so extreme, necessarily to say that everyone who rejects the doctrines of grace would go to that length and say, like the Catholics do,
right,
isn't it gracious of God to let us work our way to heaven? Because when they say grace, that's what they mean.
Yep.
God is gracious to give us a way to work our way into heaven. But their doctrine just has holes in it, and those inconsistencies cause all kinds of problems. And when you point out the problems, you know, you can't go to the logical conclusion. If you think this, then at least here, the Catholics got there somehow over time to believe that the sacraments would open the door to heaven.
Yep.
Baptists are headed that way. They don't hold all of that yet. They hold more of it than they did 20 years ago.
Yeah, I think most people today are just guilty of sloppy thinking. Okay? They kind of pick up little bits and pieces of stuff. They'll hear that from their Catholic friends, and they say, well, that sounds kind of good. And they'll hear a little something from, you know, this over here, and the Unitarians will tell them that, you know, we're all God. You know, God is everywhere. God's in the trees, and, you know. He's in your pet, that's right. Bishop is part of God. So, you know. And they just pick up little bits and pieces, and it never occurs to them that this thing they picked up from the Catholics is completely incompatible with and inconsistent with this thing they picked up from over here. And they're just guilty of sloppy thinking. And, you know, their doctrine is riddled with inconsistencies. And, you know, that's the curse of our age, is we're sloppy thinkers. Okay, let me pray for us.